Before we get started in the message this morning, I want to say what a good time we had last night at our chili cook-off. And Dusty and Emily, our youth minister and his wife, coordinated that. We had 15 crock pots of chili here last night. All kinds of chili. There was Hawaiian chili and taco chili and white chili and just traditional chili and, you know, some with little different twists. One was made with a hot sausage, and, you know, there were just a whole lot there. I'm glad I'm up on the stage today because I had five bowls last night. So if you're looking around and you're wondering, I wonder who went to that. If you see people move a little bit during worship service, you might be right. Before we go to this message, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Lord, we have just such a wonderful opportunity to gather together and to encourage each other in our walk, to hear from you, to praise your name. And Father, that all should prepare us to go out into the world and live a life that demonstrates Jesus Christ to others. So, Father, as we go to your word this morning, help us to hear what it says. But, Father, most of all, let us live what it says. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. We're continuing on this morning in our study series, in this letter of Paul to his protege named Titus. And the series is called Grow, Church, Grow. Now, some of you are sports fans, some of you are not, but it's basketball season. And we all have our favorite teams, and we get excited about watching them play. I want you to imagine with me this morning getting tickets to go to the arena. You've got great seats. You're seated in the lower section, a few rows just above the scorer's table. And it's a really great game. It's back and forth the whole time. And comes toward the end of the game. The other team is ahead by 1 point with less than 30 seconds left to go. Your team, though, has 2 60-second timeouts left. And so the coach calls one of those timeouts. And as the team goes to the sideline, they huddle together. You could just feel the energy pulsing through that stadium. Everybody knows that this next play is going to be crucial. And everybody's wondering what play the coach is going to call. Well, the timeout ends, the horn blows, and it's time for the players to get out on the floor and play what's left of on that play clock. One of the referees comes over and says, "It's time to get on the floor to your team." But they just kind of stand there huddled together. And the coach then calls his next 60-second timeout. Well, everybody's perplexed. Everybody's just wondering what in the world's going on. Everybody in the arena is just totally focused on that sideline. And when the horn blows again, your team runs out on the floor and they start yelling, "This is going to be a great play. We've got this. We're going to win." And then they all head toward the locker room. The team on the floor, the team on the bench, the coaches, the rest of the staff, they just head off to the dressing room. They grab their gear and they go home. Or as you can imagine, all the fans would be looking at each other. They can't believe what they've just seen. Everybody is frustrated. They're angry. You see, it's great to be huddled together, but the irony is the huddle is not the point. The purpose of the huddle is to get the next play. It's designed to strategize for victory, to give encouragement to the players that this plan is going to work. And it would be really ludicrous for a team to huddle together and then just head out the door to do whatever else they have to do in their lives. I tell that little story because sadly that very image can describe the church. It can be a very accurate picture of the church. Once a week, we get together to worship. And that's a good thing. In fact, it's a God thing. Christians should gather for worship. It's a special time together. One of the problems, though, is many times we see the gathering as the end in itself. And we measure how effective our church is by how many people are coming to the huddle each week. We talk about inspiring our huddle. And we talk about how inspiring it is. And we break and we disappear then until next week. And that's a very mistaken perception. As followers of Christ, the game goes on throughout the week, not just on Sundays. Worship is a time to huddle together, to gather on Sundays, to be encouraged, to be trained how we can make an impact for Jesus Christ. However, the effectiveness of the church is not based on the huddle. It's based on what happens and what we do outside of this building. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, salt in Jesus' day had more than one purpose. It was more than the enhancement of flavor. It was used to preserve the meat. And how does salt preserve meat? It has to penetrate into that meat in order to do its job. And see, the church's goal and role should be that we want to penetrate the world. We want to make a difference out there. But we got to get into it. And the effectiveness of the church is not measured by what goes on in worship, but how we live throughout the week. So I want to encourage you today, as we look at this passage from Titus, we need to notice there's some very important principles here that make a big difference in how we view the church and how we view our everyday life. First, we have a role. We have a role. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, thankfully, no one in our nation is a slave. We fought a very great and a very horrible civil war to settle that issue. However, most of us are employed, are we not? We have bosses. We have managers. So these principles that Paul gives here, they're the same whether you're just a slave or a voluntary employee. And Paul says, as employees, we need to be compliant to those who are over us. We are to respect the delegated authority. If Christian slaves were taught to be compliant, why shouldn't those of us in voluntary employment capacities accept that compliant spirit as well? Paul also says we should strive to please our boss. Now, sometimes we are afraid to do that. We're afraid that other employees will call us an apple polisher or a back scratcher or even more derogatory terms than that. Our goal at that point in time should not be to please them, and it shouldn't be to please ourselves. Our goal should be to please God. And the instruction here is, part of the way we do that is, we work to please our boss. Another thing that Paul mentions, we're to guard our tongues. Literally, it means don't talk back to your boss. Now, some employees are sarcastic and critical most of the time. Others engage in office gossip or just complain about how hard their job is. Let me just say this. You will always be a good witness of Jesus Christ if you guard your tongue. The next thing Paul mentions is we shouldn't steal from our employers. Now, some employees steal money. Others steal property. But others steal time. Some of them steal all three. Let me say, if you refuse to steal from your employer, you're probably in the minority today. Your employer will be thankful. He will be grateful. And you will honor Jesus Christ in what you do. Paul finishes his teaching on work by saying that we should always be trustworthy. Most of us are trustworthy when the boss is watching, aren't we? What about the rest of the time? Paul says we're to be dependable and honest and reliable and in every situation. I spent some time on those because here in chapter 2, in Paul's letter to Titus, he has a focus on one main theme. And the main theme is this: our life reflects the reality and the validity of our faith. Our life reflects the reality and the validity of our faith. How we walk is just as important as how we talk. In verses 1 through 5 of Titus chapter 2, Paul gives instruction for older men and older women and younger women. And he says the reason for those instructions in verse 5 is this: so that no one will malign the word of God. In verses 6 through 8, Paul gives instruction to the younger man. The reason for his instruction to this group is found in verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. In our passage from today, verse 10, Paul gives his reasoning for these instructions to the workers. He says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We represent Christ to the world. And that means that we should be an allure to those about how we live among them. Here's our role. Our role is to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Our role is to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Everybody wants to be attractive. I doubt seriously that you got up this morning and thought to yourself, I'm going to look as bad as I can. I don't know, maybe some of you did that. Did you ever notice our society is just obsessed with appearance? And that's why we get nipped and tucked and liposucked, right? Appearance. We do it in order to look good. Jesus' idea of looking good is different than our idea of looking good. He really looked good, but it wasn't his physical appearance that made him look good. In fact, in the prophecies for the coming Messiah, it would say there'd be no beauty about him. Well, his beauty didn't come from his physical appearance. It came from what? It came from the way he lived his life. He looked good because of the way he lived. Thousands upon thousands of people were attracted to Jesus. Poor people, rich people, healthy people, sick people, all kinds of people. They were attracted to Jesus. And in the same way, we are called to make the teaching of Jesus attractive to the world. There ought to be a peace about our lives. There ought to be radiant joy. There ought to be a love and a strength that causes other people to look at their life and say, they know something that I don't know. And then they find out it's not what you know, it's who you know. You know, unfortunately, I don't think we do this very well. To many people who are outside of the church, they don't find anything attractive about the church. I saw a bumper sticker recently that read this: I've got nothing against God. It's his fan club I can't stand. Now, over the last several years, there have been several published works concerning this very issue. The research, I think, shows some very interesting conclusions. I'm going to talk about one book this morning, and the title of this book sums up its findings. They like Jesus, but not the church. They like Jesus, but not the church. And this book is based on interviews with people who are outside of the church. And the conclusion of the authors of this book is somewhere there is a disconnect between the followers of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And the world notices. If we follow Christ, then we ought to live our lives 24/7. Not just how we act one day a week. Our role is to make the teaching of Jesus Christ attractive to the world. We have a role. We also have a responsibility. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. First, Paul says this. We are to refuse to submit to ungodly things. We are to refuse to submit to ungodly things. The problem is our fleshly nature makes that very difficult. Paul describes his own struggle in this area. Romans 7 verses 21 through 24. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, his answer following that is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. See, we can identify these worldly passions along three categories. The three categories are physical pleasure, material possessions, and human pride. Physical pleasures, material possessions, and human pride. Look what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. You see, we are to say no, first of all, to inappropriate physical pleasures. Our culture is brilliant at stimulating our passions. Commercial advertising offers us stimulating visuals. Internet pornography is rampant. One Christian minister visiting here from another country remarked this: every day in America is 6 o'clock. We're also, John says, to say no to an overabundance of material possessions. Again, we go back to advertising. Advertising is perfected ways to make us want something, even if we didn't know about it before we saw the advertisement. It's what it does. Patrick Henry's cry was this: give me liberty or give me death. But a few generations later, that became just give me liberty. And now our cry is simply give me. John says we're to say no to human pride. You know, this present age is also very good at appealing to what we would call a status consciousness. How we look. Are we wearing the right clothes? Are we driving the right kind of car? Are we living in the right kind of house? Gary Trudeau, who's the creator of the comic strip Doonesbury, gave a commencement speech at Colgate University several years ago. Listen to what he said. We live in a world where we'd rather be envied than esteemed. We live in a world where we'd rather be envied than be esteemed. And he said, when we reach that place, God help us. Paul says, first of all, we're to refuse to submit to ungodly things. Second thing he tells us, we are to say yes to a godly lifestyle. We are to say yes to a godly lifestyle. We're to say no to godless passions, but we're to say yes to a godly lifestyle. Here in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, we see this, that we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's difficult to do. It's something that we can't do on our own. And even if we manage to take care of some of it, it's not very effective. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. We can't just say no to the passions of this world and then just leave ourselves in a vacuum. We have to say yes to positive living. When you look at the Gospels, three out of the four Gospels mention the temptation of Jesus by the devil. What does Satan tempt Jesus with? Well, he tempts him with the just physical pleasure. You've been hungry for 40 days. Eat this bread. He tempts him with the things of this world. You can have all the kingdoms of the world if, you know, you'll just bow down and follow me. He tempts him with pride. You know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and all of God's angels will come down to save you. That would make such a statement, Satan was saying to Jesus. Everybody would know who you were. But here's the problem. We also hear the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 10. Jesus overcame all those temptations. But in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 10, he says that Jesus went around doing good. See, he didn't just say no. He went around doing good. In Titus 2:14, we're told that we should be eager to do what is good. We also have a reason. There's a reason for living holy lives. That reason is this. We have experienced God's grace. We have experienced God's grace. Paul says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. God has been very gracious to us. And the grace that saves us also teaches us to say no. Once you realize just how much we've been forgiven, we realize how much that forgiveness cost, and we don't want to go back. We've been redeemed from our wickedness. Jesus paid to bring us back. I want you to suppose with me this morning that you had a son who developed a very terrible gambling habit. As a young man, he stole thousands of dollars from you to pay his gambling debts. Suppose at some point in time he comes to you and he asks for forgiveness. He even offers to pay you back. Now, out of love, knowing that there's no way he can pay back what he's stolen, you tell him you forgive him and that he doesn't have to pay back a dime. And he hugs you and he thanks you for that. But then the next day you find him on the internet on one of the gambling sites. You ask him what he's doing and he says, it's okay, Pops, you've got me covered. How would that make you feel? It would make you feel that he was ungrateful for the grace that you gave to him. He'd taken advantage of your grace. He cheapened the sacrifice that you made for him. He had not really been truly repentant. Now, what if the contrary is true? What if he gets a job, he begins to work hard, he manages money well, and even voluntarily begins to attend Gamblers Anonymous meetings? Don't you feel then that he believes what he said he did? That he's grateful what you did for him? When do you feel that he loves you the most? When his behavior changes. And that really describes our relationship with God. We can't pay back our debt. We couldn't even try. It's not possible. But we ought to, out of gratitude for the debt that was paid, strive to live a life that is as close to what God would have us to live as possible. When we remember and we appreciate God's grace, we are motivated to holy living. I read about a hefty gentleman several years ago who was seen wearing a t-shirt that said, I overcame anorexia. That's a living testimony, folks. Why? Would you be able to deny that claim? How do you know? The proof's in the pudding, right? People should look at us and see our distinctiveness. And then they shouldn't be able to deny that the Lord has been working in us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, the first part, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect." Did you catch that? His grace was not without effect. In other words, Paul's saying, God's grace changed me. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do. The Bible says we're God's workmanship, that we are continually a work in progress. We are daily being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God's in the process of perfecting us, provided that we do our part. Reading His Word, submitting to His will, faithfully following His commands. And we do those things not to earn salvation. We do those things so we can be molded into the image of Christ. Philip Yancey said, "We strive for holiness not to make God love us, but because He already does." Next, we have a reward. Titus 2:13 tells us that we do these things while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's what's interesting. Knowing the hope of our future can motivate us to live godly lives. Knowing the hope of our future can motivate us to live godly lives. In the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the Bible talks about the end of the world as being that great and dreadful day of the Lord. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Joel, but he refers to this event as being the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, whether that day is dreadful or whether that day is glorious, all depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're either under His wrath or you're under His grace. Peter asked in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, "What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." We have a reward. We also have a route. Anytime you have a destination in mind, anytime you have a goal to reach, you have to plan a route to follow to reach your destination, to get to your intended objective. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Every one of us is at a different level of spiritual maturity, and there are no easy steps to live this pure and holy life. If that was the case, a lot of us would be a lot more spiritual than we are now. I do think, though, that we can leave here today knowing some things that we can do, some ideas about working toward living these holy lives in God's grace. First, we have to train ourselves. We have to train ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, the second part of verse 7 into verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Train yourself to be godly. For physical training has of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." How do we train ourselves? We do it by studying the Bible. We do it by studying the Word of God. The Bible is the message of the Creator of the universe. It's the one He's given to us to give us His instruction in life. And it teaches us in that Word that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we're to hide these words in our heart so that we won't sin against God. And maybe you're here today and you want to study God's Word, but you don't really know how. Maybe at some point in time you tried it and it just didn't work out very well. You got confused. I could spend a lot of time today talking about this particular subject, but just for today, I want to give you some very simple instruction in this manner. Studying God's Word, the first thing you need to do especially if it's not something you do on a regular basis, is that you need to scan through a section of the scriptures. I suggest the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs or maybe even the Gospel of Mark to get started. Don't try to read the whole book at one sitting. Take some time, focus on the smaller sections of the book. And then, as you read, ask yourself, what is it that God wants me to learn from this passage? Now, you might pick up on several ideas, but if you're new to this procedure, just pick one that stands out to you, and then spend the day thinking about it. Let that particular truth sink in. Then, as you think about it, think about the application of that truth. Now, I know this. How do I do that during the day? Well, you just spend your time in your mind doing this. What is it that this truth is going to do to encourage me today or change the way that I live? And when you break down scripture starting with this method, it makes it a lot more understandable. It makes it a lot more relevant to your life. We train ourselves by reading the Word of God. Secondly, not only do we train ourselves, we surround ourselves. We surround ourselves with godly friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." If you spend all of your time with people that don't share your faith and your values, after a while, it gets harder and harder to stay strong. Now, I want to clarify an issue here. We've already talked about not hanging around the huddle all the time. God did not call us to close ourselves up inside the church and only spend time with other believers. We are commanded to be both salt and light in this world. That means that we have to go out into the world and demonstrate love and compassion to other people. We have to build bridges with all people. Jesus was described as a friend to sinners. But you know what? Our best friends, our closest companions, our confidants, they need to be people who share our faith. We train ourselves and we surround ourselves. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I can't do that. I can't live that kind of life. Well, I've got news for you. You're right. You can't do it. I can't do it. No one else can do it by themselves. There was only one person who ever lived who could do it. And his name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:5 says this, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He's the only perfect person who ever lived. None of us can do it on our own. We have to do it with him. And so today, as we look at Valentine's Day, we really learned that this message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is a message of love. He came to this earth. He endured the cross. He then rose from the grave for one reason. He loves us. He's coming back to bring those who follow him to heaven. Why? Because he loves us. And the Apostle Paul summarizes this love story this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we come today because we can't make it on our own. Father, there's nothing in us, nothing fleshly that can make us be what you want us to be. Father, there's nothing that we could ever offer that would pay for our own sin. So, Father, we humbly come and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I thank you for your love. Would you please be Lord of my life? Direct what I do. Let me live in a way so that others know that you are in my life. And as we do that, Jesus says, yes. Jesus says, I will come. I will be in your life. You can depend on me. If you'll be faithful to me, you will find my faithfulness in all things. I'll be there for you. But your faithfulness makes the revelation of my faithfulness even more clear, even more compelling. So, Father, we just come and pray. As we come to this time of decision, will we live holy lives? Will we commit to Jesus Christ? Will we be the people that you've called us to be? Father, guide us and direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this